Now, we are studying the life of David. As we study the life of David, we're going to switch back into the Psalms a bit. We're going to pick key Psalms that give us insight into the life of David. There's no one else in the Bible we have more information about than King David. We have all this wonderful biographical information in the historical books, but don't forget the largest book in the Old Testament is the Psalter. And David reveals his heart. So if you put the Psalter together with the historical books, an enormous amount of information about the character life of this amazing man, King David. So we'll get to know him better if we look at some of these key Psalms. We'll not look at many, but we'll pick those that will give us insight into him. Also, we have another purpose that look at some of these Psalms, and that is to give you an appreciation for this great body of literature called the Psalms. Now, a number of years ago, for five straight summers, we went through all the major Psalms here in the church. But I know years go by and we forget. The Psalter is a book of comfort and hope for the people of God. There is a particular person in this church who has gone through a lifetime of some of the most difficult suffering a person can imagine. And I once asked this person, how did you endure all those years of suffering? The person said to me, I meditated every day upon the Psalms. I was just very much touched by Jerry Jenkins' new book where he sort of talks about himself and the time he spent with Billy Graham. He did the biography, Just As I Am. And so in his interview with Billy Graham, he wanted to talk about Billy Graham's spiritual life. And so he asked Billy, tell me a little bit about your spiritual life. He's a man of prayer and a man of the Word of God. I want you to listen to Billy Graham's own words. Wherever I am, Billy Graham says, at home, in my office, or in a hotel room, in some other country, the first thing I do in the morning is to leave my Bible open somewhere where I will notice it during the day. I pick it up at odd moments and read a verse or two or a chapter or two, or for an hour or two. And this is not for study or sermon preparation. It is just for my own spiritual nourishment. So Jerry Jenkins goes on to ask him, well, what happens when you miss a couple days of your Bible reading? Miss a day or two, said Billy Graham? I don't think I've ever done that. Jerry Jenkins shook his head. Billy Graham responded, I tell you, this is my spiritual food. I would no more miss this than a regular meal. Now, the reason I was touched, and I'm bringing this up, is that Billy Graham every single year reads through the Psalter 2 to 3 times. So maybe this will give you a greater appreciation of the book of Psalms as you realize the historical background to many of these Psalms. Now, the Psalm we've picked today is Psalm 8, and there's a very clear reason why we picked Psalm 8 at the beginning of the series on David. It is considered by Peroni and other great Hebrew and Psalm scholars to be possibly the earliest of all David's Psalms. Peroni thinks possibly he wrote this as a shepherd boy out in the fields. And he says it could have even possibly have been written after the conquering of the Philistines and Goliath, which we looked at just several weeks ago. Let's look at the psalm. If you take your Bible, I would like you to follow me in your Bible, the Psalm 8, for the choir director and the gittith, a psalm of David. Now, there are many kinds of genre of psalms. There's lament, there's messianic, there's wisdom. This particular genre is called hymn. A hymn means this, a song that extols the glory and the greatness of Jehovah as it is revealed in nature and history, and particularly in Israel's history. This is a song. This is a song of praise. Now, I forget how many points I have, but it's about 5 points. What do we learn about King David from this psalm? That's what we're interested in. We'll look at the whole psalm. The first thing we learn about King David from this psalm is that he was a man of prayer and a man of praise. Now, as we go through the life of David, you'll see this many times. It's a little phrase in the King James. It says, bring hither the ephod. That's the priestly garment that they would use to discern the will of God. David was preeminently a man that sought God's guidance in whatever he did. But an aspect of prayer is praise. And this psalm is an example of a teenager writing a song of praise to God. The theme of it is the greatness of our God. There's a great truth here. How quick we are to complain, murmur, look at the negative. How quick are we to praise? There's a man, his name is Kevin Dyer. He's known to some of you here. He started and founded International Teens. It's a worldwide Christian missions organization. And one time I was having this conversation with Kevin Dyer because he was under a lot of criticism for some of the sort of creative things they were doing in world missions. And I asked him, how do you take that criticism? It was in print. That's hard stuff when you see your name dragged up in print and you're demonized. He said, it's very hard, Alex, and some of these are my friends, but I have found one answer to it. Rather than get bitter and angry and mill it over my mind, every time I become angry and bitter and frustrated, I start singing. And it just turns my emotions around and my mind around. I thought, what great advice. So the next time you want to run to the donut shop or get on the phone and start complaining, what is how everything's against me? Start praising the Lord. Start singing. Take some of these beautiful songs we sang this morning and sing them. Put on a CD and fill your mind and fill your house with music of praise. David was a man filled with praise. None of us will face the tribulations he faced for year on end. He's a songwriter. He's a musician. It's a life of prayer. Now, let's look at his song of praise. In fact, I was reading the Psalter myself this week. I'm in Psalm 68, and I just want to read this to you. David writes, sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. So David encourages us, sing to God. When we get to heaven, Revelation 5 shows us there's going to be a lot of singing in heaven. Angels sing. The Bible tells us God sings. We will sing. We'll have much better voices, though. Singing is a way of praying and a way of praising God and turning your emotions right around, turning the negative into the positive. Now let's look at his song of praise. He sings to God. First of all, there's a fivefold outline here. It comes from a man named Clark. And it begins with an ascription of praise. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. He first begins with directly speaking to God. That's how the song begins. He says, Lord, our Lord. Now, the first word, Lord, if you're looking at your Bible now, it's probably all caps. L-O-R-D. Capitalized. The writers use that to tell you this is the sacred name for God. It's called the Tetragrammaton, four sacred letters, YHWH. Now, I'm going to tell you, no one knows how to pronounce this. So if someone is trying to impress you, Yahweh or Jehovah, they don't know what they're talking about. These are guesses. That's all they are, guesses. We fill in the vowels and we have used this. Some of our great Hebrew scholars just like to stay with L-O-R-D, all caps, to give you an idea that this is the covenant name of God. This is the name Lord, Yahweh, the ever-present one. And this is the name that Israel knew him as. And then he says, our Lord. This is Adonai, the more typical word for just Lord. And so it's singing to God, oh Yahweh, our Lord. He addresses him and claims him. And then he says this, how majestic is your name in all the earth? How majestic, how excellent, how splendid is your name in all the earth? There's something about your name. It's not like the other gods. It's not like Baal and the Ashram and all of these pieces of stone. This is the only true and living God. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And he's going to explain in just a moment how he can say how excellent is your name. And then he says this. He says, who have displayed your splendor. Now get this little word here, above, so a little preposition, above the heavens. In other words, David is saying this, your true glory, although revealed in creation, is actually something that's revealed above the heavens. In other words, really, God's glory cannot even be seen by his own handiwork, his noble work of the universe and in this world and us. It's above that. God transcends all of his own handiwork. The greatness of God is beyond our comprehension. He's the indescribable, invisible God. Now, this brings us a second point about David. First of all, he's a man of praise. That characterizes his life. But the second characteristic of David we learn from this psalm is that David grasps the true greatness of God. He's above the earth. His real glory cannot be seen with your eye. His handiwork can be. There are revelations of God, but the true, invisible, eternal, immortal God is above all this. He understands the true, infinite nature of our God. Now, I want to remind you of the word infinite, because it's very important in our passage. Infinite means without boundaries, no limits. Everything has limits, everything has boundaries, has ends, not God. In all of his attributes, he is without boundaries, without limits. It goes on and on and on. That's why he is the eternal God. And he's a great God. And so David must say, oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. In fact, you've displayed your glory, but the glory has been displayed even above the heavens. He's a great God, splendid God. He is not like the gods of the other nations. Now, this leads now to a paradoxical statement in verse 2, where he says this, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now, here's the paradox. This God who is so great, his glory is above the heavens, his true essence is above what we can see with our eyes and our telescopes, even the Hubble telescope. He works through the lowliest and weakest to declare his glory and who he is. Now, to understand this, look at what he says in the second half of the verse. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and revengeful cease. This great God has many enemies. In fact, Romans tells us we're all enemies of God. We're born enemies of God. Spurgeon said men love God, but not God on a throne. They love their own God, their own making. Oh, yes. Give me the God of my own religion. But not the real, transcendent, infinite, eternal being who speaks and we must obey and listen to him. Man's inherent nature is to hate that God and reject that God. Now, of course, we think of atheists who hate God. And I don't know if you know this. There's a whole flurry of brand new books in the last year and a half on the market fostering atheism. Or it's Gnosticism. Now, one of the reasons for this is because of the rise of the intelligent design movement, saying that there is plenty of scientific evidence that some intelligent being had to create this marvelous universe and this marvelous machine called the human body. Now, in reaction to all of this literature coming out on intelligent design, now there's this backlash of atheistic counterattack. The enemies of God, the agnostics. But there are religious enemies, people who love religion. But they don't want God's religion. They don't want God over them. They want autonomous religion. What does God say to these enemies? Well, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength for a defense. Bring that baby up here. I love babies. You'd rather see a baby than me any day, wouldn't you? Did I put that baby to sleep? Look at that baby. That baby's sound asleep. And I've only been preaching 10 minutes. I could not have done this. I'm going to assure you. Someone else put this baby to sleep. Good job, Daddy. Now, listen to what the psalmist is saying. You see that baby? You see the... Go back to sleep. Do you see this baby? Look at those little feet. Look at those little hands. Look at that nose, the eyes. Do you know that this baby has the most complex organ in the world, right between her ears? The human brain. Your human brain only weighs 3 pounds. There is nothing more complex, mysterious than the human brain, right in here. God says this, in the weakness of that child, he proclaims his strength. It's a bulwark. It's a defense against atheists and agnostics. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The enemies of God mount against what Christ has come and done. But God says, through children, through the infant, how can you explain this? Where did this child come from? You may sit down. I was out at the back of the parking lot a number of years ago, and there was a different family that lived directly in back of us than the family that lives there now. And it was this boy playing there, so I went out to meet him, and I said, would you like to come to our youth programs or our Sunday school? Well, he goes like this. He looks around. He goes, my mom and dad don't believe in God, but I do. And I said, good boy. Little children respond to Christ. That's why children's work is so important in a church. They're young, they're tender. Their minds don't get confused with all kinds of so-called intellectualism, which is nothing but speaking against God. They understand there is a God. I look at David and Goliath. Here's a perfect story. A story just before this. This young teenager takes on the giant and kills him in the power of God. So God uses that which is weak, that which is small, to speak of his glory and to prove he is the God of the Bible. Matthew chapter 21, and the blind and the lame came to Christ in the temple and he healed them. Oh, beautiful, beautiful story. And when the chief priests, the intellectuals and the scribes with their PhDs and THDs and their volumes of writing saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you not hear what these children are saying? Jesus said to them, yes, have you not read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise to thee? Jesus quotes this very psalm. He'll use children, the weakest and the smallest, as his defense. Now he goes on from here, this point, to number two in your outline, man's comparative frailty. Verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens and the workers of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, the theme, don't get confused, the theme is the greatness of God. But he's going to talk about the greatness of man, but it's only to show us ultimately the greatness of God. So he says now, when I consider, I love that word. Stop and look at that word. Don't pass over it and jump to the stars. When I consider, when I ponder, when I do some critical thinking. Now, the thought here that many commentators have is David's a shepherd boy. He's out there among the sheep and he's lying down. He's looking up at the sky and he goes, oh, it's just filled with stars. When I think about this, when I look at the vastness of it and the greatness of it, and notice he says, just with your fingers you created. He didn't say with your arm or your hands, a more powerful organ. With your fingers you made stars. There's no effort to God. Psalm 33 just spoke with the breath of his mouth, and the universe came into existence. No problem. He says, when I think about this, he wasn't lazy. He wasn't like a lot of kids out there fooling around, wasting a lot of time. He was thinking. God wants you to think. He gave you this brain. It's a great thing to think about great thoughts. That's the bearing the divine images. You can think magnificent, big thoughts. And he was thinking big thoughts as a shepherd boy. When I ponder your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you appointed. Now we're told in the Bible that you too must consider. You are going to be responsible for creation and thinking about the marvels of creation, particularly in the age of science. We're far more guilty than in the days of Abraham because of modern science pulling back the screens of the DNA and the RNA. We see the vastness of the universe, and we see the subatomic universe, and we see the marvels of our body. It keeps getting more and more complex. There must have been some intelligent being that created this. You are going to be responsible. Romans 1 says, and there is no excuse. Now he says the stars, and this is so interesting. Take your children some summer night and lay a blanket on the ground in your backyard and get the kids and have them lay on their backs and then look up and just start talking. It's a big place we live in. Can you count all those stars up there? God wants you to do that. He wants you to get divine perspective. Are you aware that at the beginning of the 20th century, scientists actually thought that the entire universe was the Milky Way, our particular galaxy? This is 100 years ago. Of course, we know that is not true today. We know that there are billions of galaxies. Ours is just a medium-sized galaxy. 100 to 250 billion stars, just a regular run-of-the-mill galaxy. 100,000 light years across our galaxy. Listen to what Einstein said. Total space is something like a billion times greater than known space. This is the kind of universe we live in. That with his little fingers he created. So James Jeans, famous British scientist, says there are 10 octillion stars. 10 to the 27th power. And then Gene says this, and it's hard to believe, there are as many stars as are grains of sand on the seashore. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, he appointed the number of stars, God made each star, and he calls them by name. Now that's vocabulary. Couldn't fit that in your dictionary. Or your computer. 10 octillion names. Most of you have problems with about 10, 20 names, and you're done. Get your name in the chapel directory and start reading your directory. You'll get 10 more names. I pulled this out of a paper recently here. When they start talking these words, it's just mind-numbing. You don't even know what to do. Astronomers say they have discovered the oldest, most faraway object yet found in the universe, a star-like body called a quasar, about 14 billion light years, or 82 trillion billion miles from Earth. That's far. A quasar is only the size of our solar system, yet quasars are the brightest object in the universe, the brightest emitting more light than 1,000 galaxies of 1 billion stars each. Then there's black holes. Black holes are the objects so massive that the gravity sucks in even the light. And as matter is pulled into the black hole, intense bursts of light also are emitted. Now, we used to think that the galaxies were just sort of out there floating with no order. Scientists think differently now. The universe is truly a cosmos. The universe is not merely a collection of individual objects, each doing its own thing here and there, now and then. No, the universe is an elegantly and harmoniously integrated system of interacting members and correlative actions. Galaxies are not merely pretty things to look at through a telescope. These celestial beauties are also essential players in the action-packed universal drama. They all seem to affect one another, and the galaxies seem to be shaped like this. Boy, start to consider that. Start to think about that. Your brain will hurt a little bit, but do it. Now, when you start thinking of the handiwork of God and the stars that he has made, then you go to the divine perspective, man's comparative frailty. In verse 4, he says, what is man? What is a piece of cosmic dust, cogged in a giant machine. We don't even appear on the radar screen. What is man in light of the vastness of the universe, which David did not even know what we know today? Your problems are not that big, friends. Get a perspective on it. Now, here's the contrast. What is man? You take thought of him and the Son of Man that you care for him. We'll look at this as we close. God cares for us. This little speck in this vast, immense universe. And he seeks a personal relationship with us. Listen to these words by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. How wonderful God is. He's more interested in people than in planets. More interested in souls than he is in stars. more interested in us than he is in the universe? And because he is interested in us, he visited us. Now, man's comparative dignity. Verse 5. Yet you have made him, man, this speck of dust is not comparable, really, to the universe, with a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Now, again, these immense contrasts we're getting here. Man's conferred dignity. You made man a little lower than God. Now, the Hebrew Bible says God, the Septuagint, and the Latin say lower than angels. Whatever your translation says doesn't mean man's God. It simply means God made man in his likeness and image. This comes right out of Genesis. Man is uniquely and specially made by God. He made him a little lower than God. Listen to what this means. It means this. This is a rock here. The gulf between that rock and me is greater than the gulf between God and me. I don't relate to rocks well. I can relate to God. I can speak to God. He can relate to me. Because the rock is not made in God's image or my image. I am made in the very image of God, made to look up and speak and talk with him. Notice, man, not nature, is the crown of creation. Isn't it interesting that atheists and people who have rejected God makes creation God? Creation the crown. We serve it. No. Creation serves us. This is the marvel of the Genesis account. Made a little lower than God and crowned. We all have a crown. Crowned with glory and majesty. The significance and importance of every human being upon this earth. And now man's constituted authority, verses 6 to 8. You made him man. Now, actually, in this psalm, and I would point up two more points about David. Third point about David is this, is that David is an observer of nature and creation. He's a good scientist, astronomer. He's learning lessons from nature, and you should learn many lessons from nature about God. And observe nature. And observe science. And the wonderful discoveries that scientists are making. It's hardly a day you read something in the newspapers, a new discovery. It's God's world they're discovering. They didn't invent any of this. Remember, all that the scientist does is pull the screen back. That's all he does. Oh, look at this. Oh, they didn't know it was this way. It was this way. It's God's universe. He created it. We discover it. David was an observer of nature. You be an observer of nature. And help your children observe nature. When you're riding in the car with him, you're in the mountains, help them observe nature. Look at the beautiful trees. Look at the roses are the most... Well, anyone can see there's a creator once you've seen a rose. How could a rose come about by its own? I love frogs, turtles. How about deer? How about elephants? When you see them, just say, they bespeak of someone of great, immense creative power who loves diversity. He could have just made two animals. Make thousands, and actually millions if you consider all that's under the sea. All the kinds of plants and trees all over the world. In the thousands, tens of thousands. He's a creator God. He's a God of life. And he created a world of life. Teach your children this kind of thing. Teach them to observe nature. But I want you to notice David's also a good theologian. He's a good biblicist. Because what he's saying about the crown that is upon man is really talking about Adam in the Genesis account. Adam was built with a crown. Adam was built to reign and rule. He was built with a nobility that's been shattered by the fall. This brings us to man's constituted authority. He says, you made him, this is Adam, to rule over the works of your hands. Remember, nature is God's. Nature is not God. Nature is God's creation. It's a finite thing. And you put all things under Adam's feet, all the sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes in the path of the sea. Before the fall, Adam would have gone out and said, birds, come down here. And the birds would come down here. Adam would say to a big lion, come over here. I'm going to give you a name. Lion. You're the king of the jungle, okay? Come on. Now the animals eat us. They kill us. The whole thing's mixed up since the fall. So David is thinking of the original creation when he was king, nobleman, ruler of the earth. And the animals listened to him. Animals came to him. He named them. He controlled them. He didn't have to ride in a greasy, dirty old car. It breaks down. He got on a lion or a polar bear and he rode around. Oh, I can't wait for those days to come in the millennium. I'm going to have my own polar bear. I am. I'm done with cars. I'm done with grease and oil and mechanics. I'm done with the whole thing. Have nice horses and things like this that God made so we could write around them. His constitute man was had given authority, a co-regent with God over this earth. He was to be the king of the earth and the queen of the earth. So now he ends the psalm as he began the psalm. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, I like looking at National Geographic. I get it every month. And it's an amazing magazine. It's a magazine about God's world, geography. When you're a kid, you don't like geography. When you get older, you like geography, but then you're done with school. It's all backwards. When I read National Geographic, I go, oh, Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a powerful God you are. What a magnificent creator, designer God you are. They look and say, boy, well, isn't evolution wonderful? They make man look down, not up. So David's final, and he's a great artist here as a songwriter, isn't he? He ends as he begins, oh, Lord, oh, Yahweh, our Lord. I hope you feel the emotion of this. This is adoring wonder. How great and infinite our God is. He puts kings and queens upon this earth to rule over his creation, over the universe which he created with his fingers, so they could look up and not down and have fellowship with him here upon earth. Let's look at some applications as we close this beautiful psalm, this young man's song to God's greatness. First application, the psalm teaches the intrinsic dignity of mankind. Humans were made to look upward and to know God, not downward, to be like the beast. Listen to what Darwin said as he describes mankind. Darwin said this, man is the most efficient animal ever to emerge on earth. Did you know you were an efficient animal? You're more related to the beast than to the Creator, according to Darwin. Well, if you believe that, you treat people like beasts. You treat them like roadkill, grass that's just been mowed. And you look at all these countries, like China during the Cultural Revolution, or Stalin's atheistic Russia, or Hitler's atheistic Germany, they all killed people like nothing. It didn't mean anything. We'll talk about Hitler's 6 million Jews. It is estimated that Mao Zedong killed 35 million Chinese. They're people too. But it's nothing. It's just beasts, animals, and they're inconvenient. Get rid of them. No, this passage says there's an intrinsic deity, there's an intrinsic divine essence upon man that he bears something of the likeness of God, not the rock. Actually, in every human, there is a sense of the divine and the genius. We're not God. I'm not saying we're God. I'm saying we are made in the likeness of God and in the image of God, and thus we can communicate with God, and we take on some of the characteristics of a creator personal being who can hear and speak and feel and interact. We take on those characteristics. You look at mankind, even now he's shattered and it's fallen. You see the genius and the divine image in music and in literature and in science today. You listen to a Sarah Brightman and you hear this beautiful voice, or you see Michelangelo's Moses and you stand there and you just say, how could human take a piece of rock and create that? Because he bears the divine image. Man today's dominion is demonstrated by his ability to subjugate the forces of nature. Atom smashers have unleashed and harnessed the energy of the universe. Code breakers have unraveled the mystery of the DNA, a marvelous thing with its billions of letters, which we're now trying to figure out. Psychologists have explored the work of the human brain, all that marks man's genius, and that there is something divine stamped upon him. We know that. When a drunk is found downtown Denver and his wine sores all over him and he's got AIDS, we don't throw him in the dumpster and send him off. We pick him up and we take him to a hospital. When you're on I-70, there's a car accident, four or five people have been killed in a car accident, we don't take a bulldozer and just push him off the hill. We stop all the traffic for many, many hours and rescue everyone. We have a soldier hurt in Iraq. They will go and get that soldier at any expense. Why? Because we're saying they bear some great significance to them. They're not roadkill. How about a Down syndrome baby? How about a retarded child? They bear the divine image. Everyone is significant and important because of bearing that image. That's how we should treat people. James even says, don't you curse another person because he bears the divine image. We studied that last year. See, I don't like that person. That person's trash. No person's trash. No person's garbage in the garbage can. They're image bearers. They have an eternal essence to them, an eternal soul. They will live forever, consciously. Second, oh, by the way, this teaches us a fifth thing about David. David loved and respected people. Oh, we're going to see many examples of this, his love for people. How many times he could have killed Saul, his enemy? He would not lay his hands on the king's anointed. He thought that was not his job to kill that man, although that man was trying to kill him. And then we'll see other examples of he was a lover of people and respected people. He was not a bloody butcher like so many tyrants are. Number two, we were created, and this is a great point, we were created to know and praise God for his greatness and his creation. Think of that. Now, this rock does not praise God. Did you know that? This rock does not praise God. This rock cannot praise God. You can praise God. You can know God. You can enter into a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, of the stars. You can enjoy God. You can dedicate your life to him. He can fill you with his Holy Spirit. We were made, created to praise him, worship him, know him more and more. Now, here's something absolutely amazing, to become like him, to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Now, some of you are new here to our church, and maybe you think this is all there is. You're wondering, why didn't we have more worship this morning? Well, this is actually our teaching service right now. Before we met, we had a completely different service, not the same service. Before we met, we have every Sunday a worship hour, where we have the communion, the Lord's Supper, to remember the greatest act of God, redemption, and we have lots of prayers and singing and praising God. It's a whole time of praise. We can't do it in 15, 10, 15, 20 minutes. So we have this time to, as a congregation, focus on him as a family. So I invite you to that. You were made to praise. You were made to pray. Come and praise corporately. Do it privately. You need to be daily, privately singing to the Lord, praying to the Lord, lifting his name up, living in the light of the reality of the living God. You are his image bearer. Now you're the redeemed image bearer. You know him personally. He lives inside of you. You're made to praise. Watch the music you play. Watch the TV shows you're watching, because they have a great influence on you. That's why Billy Graham opens his Bible and leaves it open all day, so that the Word of God can have the greater influence on him. You were made, it's right to praise. I remember many years ago, a friend of mine and I, we lived in New Jersey at the time, and the Mona Lisa came to New York City. So we said, let's go see the Mona Lisa. So we stood 3.5 hours in blistering heat in New York City waiting to see the Mona Lisa. Now, do you know how long you get to see the Mona Lisa? About 3 seconds. You just keep they keep these lines going. You go, oh, the Mona Lisa. Well, that's over. Now I'm more intelligent. I'll just look at the card. Stand 3 hours to see it. And they have people just moving you by. Now today they have, you know, these little moving platforms. They don't give you a chance. Was that right? Was that stupid of us to go see the Mona Lisa? No, it was right. Is it right to you to go hear a great singer sing? Or a great orchestra? Is that right? Or to see great paintings or read great literature? Is that right? Or are you just wasting your life? No, it is right. God made beauty. We didn't make beauty. God made beauty. He made a beautiful world. He made all the arts. And he wants you to enjoy them. It is right to enjoy God, the creator of all arts. It is right to praise him and lift up his name. To know him, to study him, to serve him, to enjoy him, to speak about him, to think about him, to love him, to ponder him. But sin has closed our mouth. Why don't we praise him more? Why is it so hard to learn about God and to read his word, to pray? It's just so agonizing. You know, you get a headache after about 10 minutes, and you can read a novel for 2 hours, or open your Bible in 10, 15 minutes. Oh, my eyes are hurting, my back. Oh, I don't feel real good right now. Give me some aspirin. Why is that? There's actually a reason to that, because we're sinful, separated from God, and our lips are closed. Romans 1 deals with this. We'd rather praise idols, stone and rocks and people. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God from creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. For they exchanged the great dark exchange, the truth of God for a lie. They'd rather a lie. The whole world's full of lies, by the way. Satan's great strategy, just flood the world with lies, philosophical lies, religious lies, economic lies, political lies. They believed a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's humanism. Man is the center of all things. Man is the measure of all things. The Greeks said that. The modern-day humanists picked up on it. We worship man. We worship what he makes. Not the creator of all things. But when you become a believer, all that changes. You do not worship rocks. There's a rock there. When we're done this, we're going to throw that rock out before it breaks the organ glass there. We're going to throw that rock out. I won't apologize for throwing it out either. We don't worship rocks, and we don't talk to rocks. If you talk to rocks, you've got rocks in your head. So don't talk to them. You know what Jonathan Edwards said about rocks? Rocks, he says, rocks, when he was trying to explain what nothing was, he says, well, nothing is what sleeping rocks dream about all day. No, when you become a believer, the first thing that happens when you become a believer is you start worship the true and living God. That's the first thing that happens. You worship him for his creation, the sea and the forest and the mountains and the sky and the animals. Almost every city I go to, I try to get a little time so I visit the zoo. I've been to many, many zoos. Zoos are amazing places. But they're all the creatures God made, and each creature tells us something about God's intelligence, his wisdom, his design. And then, most important, we worship him for redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed or praised be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, eternity past, eternity future. We're a blessed, blessed people. John 4 says, he's looking for such. The Father's looking for such who will worship. Last thing I want to say, he cares for us. He cares for us. He cares for us so much. And this big, huge universe, these little specks upon the earth who just live here a short little time, little rebels who don't even want to thank him and praise him. He cares for us so much, he sent the Beloved from heaven, his Son from heaven, to save us and to be the last Adam. You see, David is actually talking theologically. He's a good theologian. He's a good biblical man, and he looks back at Adam and Eve, and he realized he was made to be the king. She was made to be the queen. They were made to rule all things under their subjection on this earth. Sin came in. Things are not under our subjection. That's exactly what we read in the book of Hebrews. We read, at present, we do not see everything subjected to mankind, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus crowned with glory and honor, the very psalm we're talking about here. See, it all got lost in the garden. And so now we live on the earth. Although we were made to be kings and queens, we're in a hostile world that beats the tar out of us. The devil usually runs over us, and he's usually the king of this earth. But Jesus Christ comes as the last Adam, and he's the perfect Son of God. He's Psalm 8 in personification. He's the true great Son of David who comes, and he does everything that Adam failed to do. And now he becomes king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will bring us someday to our true kingly, priestly position. We'll reign and rule with Christ someday. Let me close with this story, and then we're going to have two songs. Stories told of the Queen of Elizabeth during World War II. She was only a teenager. She asked her father, King George VI, could she join the military service? She was a great woman. She's still a great woman, a great queen. And she showed her greatness as a teenager. Well, he would not let her join the military service, but he allowed her to join what was called in England the Auxiliary Territorial Service, which was to protect the land and the country. And so she became a private in this service to protect England. She had a sergeant who really enjoyed having the king's daughter under his thumb, and he got all the bullyism out of him by calling her constantly, Private Windsor, do this. Private Windsor, do that. Private Windsor, go over there. Private Windsor, come here. He was just having a ball. And all she could say at that time was, yes, Sergeant. Yes, Sergeant. She was made a little lower than a non-commissioned officer. But on February 6, 1952, word came that her father, King George VI, had died. She was no longer Private Windsor. She was now the Queen of England. Her Royal Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, no more treated like a lowly private. Jesus Christ came to this earth like a lowly private. They beat him. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They said he's an illegitimate child. They crucified him upon the cross. They thought they were done with him. But he rose from the dead, went to the right hand of God the Father, Royal Majesty, the King of England, the King of the world, the King of the universe, Lord of lords, King of kings. And he has captured our hearts and made us his people. And we will come and reign and rule with him someday. Everything Adam lost will be brought back in the new heavens, in the new earth. We will reign. We will reign over angels. Who knows how many planets and universes we will reign over. I can't wait. Now you're getting practice here upon earth to reign and rule with Christ someday. He is our King. He is our real man who will bring back all that was lost through Adam. And through his cross, he can save you and make you his very own today. Would you come up and let us stand as we conclude with two songs of praise? And I'm going to ask you this morning, and we've talked to you about this, we do not want you to sit there and mealy mouth words. This is your time to worship and open your mouth. You've been quiet now for 45 minutes. I want you to stand now and open and work your mouth and let's sing to praise. I want to see the rafters start shaking a bit.
Let's all stand. Let us not just sing, let us worship.
Ooh. I sing praises to your name, O Lord. Majestic, and you are great, and you are Lord of Lords, and you are King of Kings. And we are your special creation. We're the crown of the universe, the crown of this earth. You made us to reflect yourself and to know you and rejoice in you and lift up your name and praise you. To enter into an eternal union with yourself forever and ever, and to be part of that family in the new heavens and the new earth, and to be kings and priests unto yourself. Rule over angels, over your creation, all things subjected to us as subjected to Christ. May we see your greatness this morning, your majestic, excellent qualities and character, your eternal nature. You are creator, designer, preserver of the universe. It is yours. You made it with your fingers. May we understand your salvation in coming down to earth in Christ and providing eternal salvation to whoever will believe and trust. Oh, that everyone here today would know Christ and follow Christ, be saved and have their sins forgiven, and the joy of the Holy Spirit to know they're going to heaven. If there's anyone here this morning does not know Jesus Christ, that you would open their blind eyes and their hard hearts this morning, and they would have the joy of entering into our eternal relationship. To all these ends, we need and ask your help through Jesus Christ. Amen.